Last week I went to Pennsylvania. Come back, have to teach Dr. Barrett Sunday school class. I don't know if this is establishing a pattern or what, but it was a good time in Pennsylvania with our brethren there. I was there 2 years ago, and just going into some of these churches, having been gone for a year or two, it's just good to see the new faces. Sunday morning, I think the church was almost packed, which would certainly mean over 150 people there. I think that at least a fourth of the people, maybe a third, I had never met. And as they were leaving, I was shaking hands with them and saying, "How long have you been coming here?" And the one was 3 months, 5 months, 6 months, 5 months. Just hear that over and over and over again. And so I was remarking to one of the committee men, I said, "Well, it's good to see the new faces, new families coming." And his response is, "Yes, we're getting new people in all the time." And he said, "But even more encouraging is recently the Lord's been saving people." And so it certainly was a thrill to be with those people. In fact, the family I stayed with was a new family, an older man who originally is from Northern Ireland, from Ballymoney. And he lives in the area, he'd been there 48 years. And yet, because he was attending another church, they just never went to John Greer's church. And then that church started going bad in some areas and decided not to have some Sunday evening services. And so a family in the church says, "Well, let's go over and hear John Greer preach." He said, "I've got friends in that church, and we'll go over and hear him." So this family from Northern Ireland, another man by the name of Erdman, they went over to hear John Greer preach. They never went back to their old church. he said, we never dropped membership. We just went back to see the old church. He said, we found what we were looking for all these years when we heard him preach the word. And Erdman is a very fascinating fellow himself. He, if some of you have a Schofield Bible, you'll see in the committee a preacher by the name of Erdman. And that was this man's grandfather. And his father ended up being a doctor. And he's been around 70-some years. And he starts naming the boards he's been on, the committees he's been on. And a very humble fellow, but you wouldn't realize some of the situations he's been. He was the first elder for Jim Kennedy, James Kennedy, down in Florida when that work first began. Doesn't agree with everything going on in that work now, I don't think. But still, had a good time of fellowship with some of these folks who've only been going, I think, 5 months. Yet at the same time, greatly blessed under the ministry of Reverend Greer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." When I came back from Phoenix, we looked at that verse, especially the idea of standing fast in the Lord. Verse 2, "I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life." Whose names are in the book of life. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." I turn your attention to this passage. This is a passage that I have recently been studying for some meeting that will happen in Toronto. But as I was studying it, I remembered that I had actually looked at this passage a number of years ago. I checked my records and found out that we had studied this passage together in a morning service back in 1989, almost 7 years ago. I'd like to draw your attention to the middle of verse 5, or the end of verse 5, where it says, "The Lord is at hand." You know, this never ceases to amaze me as I read down through this passage. Paul is giving a number of commands, commands that would indeed be familiar to us, especially verse 6, where we're commanded to be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, to let our requests with thanksgiving be made known to the Lord. I mean, here are commands that you and I think on, commands that certainly ought to govern our lives. Yet right in the midst of the commands is this statement, the Lord is at hand. In the Greek, it's just basically two words. It's the article with the word Lord, and then the word near. Lord is near. Is obviously understood. The Lord is near. It's telling something that's true about the Lord. There's no condition to this statement. The Lord is near if. For God's people, the Lord is near. And oftentimes we don't think of the Lord as being near, and yet this is one of the great blessings that's ours because of the new covenant, that the Lord is near His people. This is not the only time it's stated. It's stated over and over again. We see this in Matthew 28. The Lord tells us that He has all power in heaven and earth. He tells us to go. He tells us to disciple the nations. And what does He say? I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, to the end of the age. I'm with you always. In Matthew, he told the disciples that were two or three were gathered in His name, that He would be in the midst. I think it was a year, maybe 2 years ago, we looked at another passage. Turn there for a moment, Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Here you have this same glorious truth. The Lord is near. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. And again, it's found in a section where you have these commands going before and commands coming after. For the Apostle Paul, the Lord's presence was something that he gloried in. You ask yourself as you look at this command, the Lord is the commands before in Philippians 4 and the commands that come after. Well, why does he make this statement, the Lord is at hand here? Why doesn't he put it somewhere else and build up to it or somewhere else and have some doctrine coming from it? He's giving commands to the church as he does in many of his epistles at the end, command after command after command, and then he stops, he says, the Lord is near, and then he goes on, command after command after command. Well, why does he do that? I would suggest that perhaps the reason he does so is that because the Lord's presence is very vital to the commands. It's not just something haphazard he's throwing in. It's not something that Paul didn't know where to stick this, so he threw it in the midst of a bunch of commands. The Lord's presence is certainly something that ought to motivate and move us in all of His commands. And if we would think on the fact that the Lord is near, certainly it would influence the way that we would carry out the commands that He has given us. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is nigh. And when we think on that, it does influence the way that we live. Look at the first command in light of the fact that the Lord is near. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. You can't rejoice in your circumstances always. There are things that happen in your circumstances that bring sorrow. There are things that happen in everyday life. There's pain to the body. There's pain at times in family. A loved one goes to be with the Lord. There are pains at times that you have in your economic situation. There are things in this life that cause sorrow. Job knew that. Job was afflicted in all those areas. And you and I are afflicted, and we're not immune from those things. The sufferings of this present age, Paul says, he didn't count them to be compared with the glory that one day be revealed among the people of God. Paul knew what it was to suffer. And yet this brother says that we're to rejoice in the Lord always. There is cause to rejoice in the Lord. What do we delight in this morning? Is it in the Lord? Paul says, delight in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Let praise be given to the Lord. And when we contemplate who the Lord is and what He has done, there is reason to rejoice always in the Lord. Paul tells us much about the Lord. In chapter 2, he talks about the fact that He's the eternal Son of God. He became man. in the fashion of a man. He then came and obeyed God even to the point of death. God has now highly exalted him. He sits at the right hand. He has that name which is above every name. That's cause for rejoicing. He has accomplished our salvation. Later on in chapter 3, he talks about the fact that we can have his righteousness given to us. Verse 9, that we can know him. We can know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. That's cause for rejoicing. In Philippians chapter 3, at the end, he again talks about the Lord, and he speaks of a Lord in heaven, and we look for him, we wait for him, and he's going to come, and he's going to change our vile body. It's going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's the only thing left in our redemption. He's already predestined us and called us and justified us. All that's left is the glorification, and that's going to happen. It's coming a day when Christ is going to come and effect that. So there is much to rejoice in when you contemplate who Christ is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. But when we forget the Lord, then there is cause at times for weeping. Turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. In Judges 2, you have an example here of people who have forgotten the Lord. And in verse 1, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I have made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods should be a snare. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, that all the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Bochim, the place of weeping, or the weepers. They had forgotten the Lord. And now the Lord comes and reminds them of their sin. Oh, he's there, and he's there, as it were, in chastisement. And they're weeping. There's every reason to rejoice in the Lord this morning. But when we forget the Lord, how often it is that our joy is turned into mourning. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, a similar idea is found. In verse 3, he talks about not having our prayers answered because we want to consume it upon our strong desires, upon our lusts. And then he says in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoso therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now we live in this world, but this world is not to be our friend. This world is at rebellion against our Christ. And here are people who were in the world and they had lost their joy in the Lord. They'd stopped rejoicing in the Lord. And now they were rejoicing in the world and the things of the world and the idea and the lifestyle of the world. And what does he say? Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. What laughter to mourning? What joy to heaviness? The laughter in the mourning that is the laughter and the joy that has come from the adulterous relationship. He says you've come to delight in the world, not in Christ. He says you've got to come back and delight in Christ and let the laughter and the joy that you receive from delighting in the world, let that turn to mourning and let your delight come back in the Lord himself. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. At the end of that passage in Revelation 3, the Lord speaks to the church at Laodicea. Familiar passage to us all. And he says in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I worked that thou wert cold or hot. You're not rejoicing in me anymore. You're not delighting in me. So he says, so then, because thou art lukewarm And neither cold nor hot I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. What are they delighting in the world? The friendship of the world is taking their delight rather than delighting in the Lord. And what does he say? Thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and knock. And repent, excuse me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. The Lord said, I'm near. But there's a door between my presence being known in your life and you. What is that door? You've got to open that door. You've got to desire me. You've got to want me. You've got to rejoice in me. Knowing that the Lord is near is a cure for the desires, as it were, of this world and the hold they have over us. You see that in Hebrews 13. The Lord's presence is a cure for what? Covetousness. So easy to covet the things of this world, yet they're all going up in smoke. They're all going to be burned up one day. Paul says, the Lord is at hand. Rejoice always in the Lord. Delight in Him, and you won't be disappointed. The second thing he says, which is vitally connected with this idea of the Lord is at hand, he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. What does it mean, your moderation known unto all men? I think if I asked you to write on a sheet of paper what this means, I'd probably get a number of different answers. It's not so easy even in the Greek when you look at the word moderation. In fact, this is the only time this word is translated, moderation. Turn to 1 Timothy. This is a Sunday school, so we'll take a little while here to look at a few verses. Turn to 1 Timothy 3. Let your moderation be known unto all men. 1 Timothy 3:3. And speaking of the bishop, the overseer, verse 3 says, not given to wine, nor striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Now, the word moderation is there. Which word is it? It's the word patient. Just before the word brawler. Be patient, not a brawler. Turn to Titus. Titus. Chapter 3. Verse 2. Telling what a believer ought to be. He's to speak evil of no man. To be no brawlers, but gentle. Showing all meekness unto all men. There's our word again. But it's not translated moderation. It's not translated patient. It's gentle. This time it comes after brawling. All right? Is Paul contrasting this behavior? First in Timothy, it comes before this not to be a brawler. And in this passage, it comes after not to be a brawler. Is he contrasting the brawling, as it were, with this word and this behavior? Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Chapter 2. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your master with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Here's a master that's evil, and obviously you'd have a hard time being good to him. What would you, as a servant, who would you like to respond to? Well, that good master, that master that's gentle toward you. Here's our word again. The word translated here, gentle. That's the master that's easy to respond to. Peter said, no, not just that master, not just the one that's good towards you and the one that's gentle towards you, but the one who also is froward towards you, you have to respond in a biblical manner too. One more occasion this word occurs, James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. There's our word again. Which one is it? It's the word gentle. And you find it right in the midst of these other statements of being peaceable, someone who's easy to be entreated, someone easy to be approached. This gentleness, as it were. I dare say when you start looking at these words as it occurs, the idea that you have when I ask you what is moderation is not the idea perhaps conveyed in some of these other contexts. Here is an attitude that ought to be prevalent among God's people, where they're dealing in kindness toward others, where they're dealing, as it were, in gentleness towards others. Their life ought to be restrained and ought to be governed from the fact that the Lord is near. And if the Lord was near, how would your life change? Would you be a brawler if He was near? Of course not. Would you deal with people harshly? Would you deal with people cruelly if He was near? No. Paul is saying, let your gentleness be known to all men, for the Lord is near. Now there is another word that comes from this same root, and it occurs twice. And it's interesting the context in which it occurs. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you, by the meekness, here it is, gentleness of Christ, I beseech you, I exhort you, I implore you, by the gentleness of Christ, when we recognize that He is near, we'll want to be like Him. And Paul is saying, let this attribute of Christ be known from your life to all who are around you. All who are around you. So the nearness of the Lord not only affects who we praise and what we praise, the nearness of the Lord also affects our practice, how we live. Can they tell that we have been with the Lord? Can they tell that we recognize the Lord's presence? The Lord is near. And I dare say that when you know that He is near, it does make your heart tender. It does do that. When you know that this one who has died for you, who's risen from the dead, who has treated you gently, is near you, you change your behavior. So do I. But when we forget that He is near, we become callous like the world, and we become callous toward people. The heart dries up and becomes cold. And so Paul says, let your moderation, let your gentleness, or patience, or kindness, let it be known to all men. Turn back to Philippians chapter 4. The Lord is at hand is almost like a stone thrown into the pond, and you've got ripples going in both directions. We've looked at the commands, as it were, that flow from this statement. Let's look at the commands that come from it afterwards in verse 16, those that precede and those that come afterwards. Excuse me, verse 6. I'm having all kinds of trouble this morning. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The Lord is near. He says, don't be careful for anything. Now the Lord knows what's on your heart. The Lord knows what makes your heart anxious. This is what this word means, being anxious, being worried, being overly concerned. And when you and I doubt that the Lord is near or doubt that He knows about what's on our hearts, do we not cease to pray? The Lord knows what's on your heart this morning. But He not only knows what's on your heart, He knows the circumstances around you better than you do. He knows the spiritual things going on around about you, things that you can't see. He knows where Satan's seat is, according to the book of Revelation. Do you know where it is? There are things happening right now, and you're but a part of those things, and some of those things you can see, but many you can't. You can't even see what's going on in the heart and minds of those round about you. But the Lord can. And this one who is near, well, He demands that we pray, and that we not be careful, that we not be anxious. I don't know any other cure for anxiety than to be able to come and take your burdens and give them to the Lord who is near. Now, if he were far off and couldn't see what's going on in your life, and he were far off and you weren't sure that he could hear your prayer, if he were far off and he couldn't affect changes in that which is round about you, you and I would have all kinds of excuses then not to pray. Or why pray to the Lord? He's way over there. He can't see. You're like kind of writing a letter to a relative who's 1,000 miles away. They can't help you. But the Lord who is near can help. The Lord who knows can help. The Lord who is near with all of his power can help. Now we're told that he has power to change our vile body that might be made like unto his glorious body. And so we wait for his coming for that to happen. We have been told that he was God and he came into this earth. He took a body like ours, a nature like ours. He died, but now he's ascended on high. He's at the right hand of God. Those are all true. He is there. He has all this power now to change our bodies. He now sits enthroned with this name that's above every name. But if all we do is see the Lord upon a throne and don't recognize his nearness by his Spirit, our view of Christ is not accurate. The Lord is near. And you and I have things that concern us, things that bother us, things that disturb us, things that make us worry. And when we don't recognize his nearness, we just go on worrying. The Lord is near. What are we to do? We're to bring everything to him by prayer with thanksgiving. And it says here in verse 7 that if we do this by faith, what happens? The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's something that's going to take away the worry. And if I'm doing what the Lord says here, I'm recognizing his presence, and I'm giving this to him, now it's his problem. He's got to deal with it. And I leave it there. I don't know how many of you have ever been involved in a business where you have someone above you. There are times in a business such as that. I worked as a janitor for a number of years, and there are problems that you would have sometimes with teachers as you would clean their classroom, and they didn't like what you did or the way you did it, or some other problems would come up. And what you do, you went to the boss, and you say, this is the problem, and he said, fine, I'll deal with it. It's off your, out of your realm now. He's going to deal with it. I don't have to deal with it anymore. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to be concerned about it. You're just doing what the boss is paying you to do. Well, the Lord is near, and he says, you come and you give it to me. Now I can change it. You say, well, man, there's somebody who's really thumping on me. And Lord, what are you going to do about it? He says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. You just leave it to me. You give it to me, and I'll repay. The Lord is near. But if you don't think the Lord is near, what do? When something wrong happens, you take up your baseball bat, and you're going to go after somebody. You don't believe he's near. You're going to take vengeance yourself. No, tell the Lord about it. Let him deal with it. He's much better at taking vengeance. He really is. You do it, you're going to end up bloody. I mean, it's just, you let the Lord do it, and he'll be very exact. The Lord is near. Every need that you have, you're to bring to him. You say, well, this is so small, I wouldn't even want to tell my closest friend about this need. He says, you bring it to me. It's your concern. Well, this is so big, there's no way anybody could help me with this. You tell the Lord, he can help you. He can deal with everything. But when you and I forget that he's near, we stop praying. We stop communing. We stop talking with him. We stop fellowshipping with him. He is near. The peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. The word here, to keep, could also be translated to guard. It is a military term. It says there's going to be something that's going to garrison your heart, going to garrison your mind. It's not looking like anything going to come through. And what a joy it is when the Lord is there, you know his presence, you give it to him, and that peace starts guarding your heart. Now, there are problems. The Bible never tells you you won't have problems. This church had problems. This was the very city that Paul was imprisoned in, where he was beaten, where in the middle of the night he set an example for the church by praising God. This is no armchair theologian who's writing to us. This is a man who's been in the thick of the battle. He knows the battle better than any of us this morning. He knows it from the inside. He's been there. And he said, when you have concerns, you bring them to the Lord, and he will meet those needs. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11. I believe it is. He is speaking here of his ministry, and in verse 23, he's comparing himself to those who are fighting against the gospel that he preached. And he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, perils of waters, perils of robbers, and perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that cometh unto me daily, the care, the anxiety, the worry, the concern of the churches. You have something that bothers you? You've never been where Paul is. You can say, well, Allison, you know, you're telling me how to pray this way, but you've never been in my... I've never been where you are. Can't be. But you've never been where Paul was. And it's Paul who's writing this. And it's Paul who is saying, you're not to be concerned, you're not to be worried about anything. You're to give this to the Lord who is near. And he has promised that he will give you this peace that passeth understanding. Paul couldn't have done and endured the things we just read. It's impossible if he didn't have a peace garrisoning his heart. You can't stand against the world. You can't stand against people. You can't be thrown into prison and beaten. You can't go from city to city knowing that there's people there waiting to kill you unless you've got a peace that passeth understanding. Paul was not telling us something that was unreal. He was telling us something that's part of the joy that we have as a believer. What is it? That there is a peace that the world can't understand, a peace that we can't even understand. That when we take our burdens and we give them to the Lord who is near and we leave them with Him, this peace governs the heart. It protects the heart and it keeps the heart from being moved. Paul spoke this, and I bet if Paul were here, he could give you illustrations from now until the end of the month, of time after time after time where he proved this very thing. Then he says something else. Not only does the Lord's presence govern our praise, govern our practice, govern our praying, but the Lord's presence also governs what we ponder, what we think on. Look what he says in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. When you know that the Lord is near, does it not change what you think on? I mean, your thoughts are the last place that a person can break into and see and read. But the Lord can. The Lord knows the thoughts that you and I think at this very hour. What are we thinking on? Is it something true? You know, there are things true about you that you can't see, but they're real. There are things true about you in God's presence, if you're a believer this morning, that are real, but you can't see them. Do you think on those things? Do you think on the fact that He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world? Do you think on the fact that He predestined you under the adoption of children? Do you think on the fact that you're accepted in the beloved right now, that you've been redeemed by the blood, that every one of your sins are removed in His sight? Do you think on the fact that you're a joint heir with Christ? These are things that are true, and they captivated the thought of Paul. He mentions them over and over again. In fact, that list that I've just mentioned is found in Ephesians 1, and he's so captivated by these truths that he's blessing the Father for them. Do they captivate your attention that you ever want to praise God for them? Paul thought on the true things. Look at what he says. Whatsoever things are honest. Literally, the word is venerable. Actually, there's a verb that comes from this noun that has the idea of worship, standing in awe. This noun then has this idea of one, something that makes you stand in awe. What do you think on that ever makes you stand in awe? Is there anything? When you think upon Christ and who He is and what He has done, what He is doing, what He will do, that'll make you stand in awe. That He's doing all of that for you. Look what He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered a loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The word excellency is the same word that's translated passeth all understanding in verse 7 of chapter 4. There is a knowledge that's excellent, that far transcends anything else you've ever thought. And what is it? It's the knowledge of Christ as to who He is and as to what He has done for us. Pick up Paul anywhere. Anywhere. And he's unfolding this great knowledge. And we were just studying the last few weeks in the theological hall, the book of Romans and Galatians. And I was speaking to the men about the fact that, you know, we're reading some glorious truths, and I'm finding all my time, I'm just trying to think what Paul thought. I haven't got around to believing it yet. I'm stretching my mind just trying to understand what he's saying. Because my mind doesn't run in those realms. My mind doesn't go in those directions. He's talking about grace, and my mind always wants to deal with God on the basis of works. And I have to recondition my thinking. I have to change my thinking. I have to change the way that I view God based upon the Scripture, based upon the Gospel. And here's Paul, who's streets ahead of us. And he's running us down paths that we have never gone with our minds. Because our minds are so based on works, and we want to deal with God based upon what we have done. And Paul is saying, no, you've got to deal with God based upon what Christ has done. And he starts talking about reconciliation, propitiation, justification, redemption. These weren't just big terms that Paul threw around so people would know he was educated. These were terms unfolding this glorious gospel. These were terms that spoke of some awe-inspiring things. Paul meditated on those things. They filled his mind. The things that were true, the things that inspired awe, the things he says here that are just or righteous, the things that are pure and lovely. What is he thinking on? Just read his epistles. You'll know what he's thinking on. He's thinking upon the gospel, the in and the outs of it, everything from beginning to end. He's thinking on the gospel as it concerns Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, the God of peace shall be with you. He's not just thinking on them just to be meditating. He's thinking on them that he might obey, and he's commanding the other brethren to do the same thing. You think on these things. You ponder these things with the idea that you're going to do these things that you're pondering. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. This is always God's way. God has never commanded you just to meditate on the Word. He's always commanded you to meditate that it might affect what you believe, that it might affect the way that you live, that you might be careful, that you might be exact in your thoughts of Him, that you might be careful and you might be exact in the way that you live before Him. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You're to meditate day and night that you might observe to do. You might be careful to do. You might be exact in your doing. And that doing has to do with what you believe and what flows from that faith. Your meditation, your pondering affects how you live. And if you believe that the Lord is near, what are you going to be thinking on? He's going to captivate our attention. But we live at times as if the Lord is a million miles away. We live at times that He doesn't notice what's going on. He's not concerned about what's going on. Why, if the preacher were there, we'd live differently. But this is the one who called the preacher to salvation. If the elders were there, we'd live differently. But this is the one who saved the elders. He is there. And this morning as we come to worship, I dare say our worship will be different if we just know one fact, the fact that moved Paul. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning that you've entered into a covenant with us that will never be broken. We're thankful that in that covenant all of our sins are removed. We're thankful that in that covenant you've written the law of God upon our hearts. We're thankful also that in that covenant you have said that you would be our God and that we would be your people and that every one of us would know thee from the least to the greatest. Father, we ask that we might know then the presence of Christ among his people, that you would take away that which dulls our heart, that which would captivate our attention, that which would rejoice our heart of the things of the world, and help us this morning to rejoice in Christ. We confess with the psalmist that oftentimes our heart does cleave to the dust, and we need to be quickened by thy word. Lord, we ask that you would quicken us with these glorious realities, especially the reality this morning that Christ is near. May it affect the way that we behave ourselves among the people of God today. May it especially affect the way that we hear the word and the way that we respond to that word even this morning. Lord, come among your people. Quicken every one of us that we will know that thou art here, that thou art observing, that thou art willing to minister to your people. We do indeed invite thee. Yea, we desire thee among your people this morning, that you would manifest your presence, that you would speak to each one of us. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.